Our text for our sermon today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. The last main section of this epistle of Scripture. We've been singing of God's work in the church because that's what we're learning here. We're learning about good hope in Christ as we look forward to his coming, which enables us to do good work for the Lord as we await that coming. And here we come to the final part of this letter and see the Christian goodness of eating your own bread, as the text puts it, or dealing with a disorderly brother. We've been saying throughout this series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians that in our day of idolatry, we need the joyful hope of the gospel to be evident in our lives. And also in our day of idolatry, we need the transforming power of the gospel to be evident in our lives. And so our instructions from God's word today have to do with the basics of living faithfully, that transforming power being evident in this present world. Here at High Country, we sometimes talk about building a counterculture of love. That is, not accepting what our world gives us as the norms for our life, and instead building a whole human community by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, the work of the gospel in our midst, that prefigures, that looks forward to, that is a taste of the coming kingdom of God, what true human relationships were meant for in union with Christ. That's what we want to be doing. And so, we have some instructions about that. If we want to build a counterculture of love, we need to live well-ordered lives of good hard work. And we need to help brothers whose lives are disordered. We are currently living in the bonfires of Western civilization because we have turned to idolatry in so many ways. And I think this presents a great opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ. In his book, I was just reading this recently, Interpreting Scripture with a Great Tradition, Craig Carter writes, "We just need to wait for modernity to finish collapsing and then carry on through the process of rebuilding culture on the ruins of Western modernity. The church has done this before and can do it again." There's that confidence in Jesus Christ that we're after. That is our opportunity. God is setting before us in our day, I believe, a great opportunity to build lives based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, we have to see, truly, our way clear of the norms and expectations of this world system. The world is trying to squeeze Christians into its mold. But this is our opportunity to build a different kind of a culture based on a whole different faith. So we turn our attention to this text here. Let me begin by just reading verses 6 through 15, and then we'll learn from this text together today. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." And I'm going to explain why in a moment. I'm going to read that as disorder. "And not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not out of order when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in disorder, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to eat their own bread or earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." In Thessalonica, there was a problem. It was an ongoing problem, we would surmise, because Paul addressed it briefly in his first letter. You might remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, he says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So he's addressed that issue already. Now, several months later, he's received more information from the church at Thessalonica, and apparently this problem is still ongoing. In fact, now he addresses it a little bit more forthrightly and in depth. In fact, it's even the last instructions that he gives. You know how people tell you, people remember the beginning of what you say and the end of what you say? So the Apostle Paul sticks this right at the end, because you need to remember, this is the big takeaway here. This is how you live a life of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, turning away from idols and living for the true God. So what is the problem here in Thessalonica that the Apostle Paul turns his attention to that we need to be aware of today? It was this problem of disorder. And a key concept in this text is disorder. Some English translations translate this, as you see in the English Standard Version, if you're reading that today here. They translate the adverb atoktos and the verb atakteo as idle or idleness. And although we can see why they do this based on the context, I believe this is actually not helpful for the English reader, because it gives the impression that the primary problem here is laziness. And that does not capture the concept well. And because of that, we as English readers tend to miss out on very relevant and important applications of this text to our lives. Instead, the concept really is better expressed as out of order, or disorderly. If you're reading a King James today, you'll see it in that term. If you're reading New American Standard, would translate it unruly and undisciplined. And we see this, just to give you one example, from the time before the New Testament was written. In older Greek, it was used of soldiers who are out of line, who are not fulfilling their responsibilities. The standard Greek lexicon of the New Testament explains this way, that it's about those who are not at their appointed posts or do not conform to established law or custom, hence acting with self-interest and not for the common good. They violate prescribed or recognized order, behave inappropriately. Or it even would compare for us our way of saying things, when somebody's out of line. Well, that's the concept. When somebody's out of line, that's what this is describing here. You're out of order. You have a disordered life. So let's look first of all here. In order to think through this text and how it applies to our lives, we need to first of all consider what is a well-ordered Christian life that's presented to us in the text, so that we can see what the disorder is like and how we need to respond to it. So let's look first of all at the well-ordered Christian life. The Bible here warns us against disorder. We see, however, by the contrast put in the text, that the apostles have given us what a well-ordered life is. They have given this to us in two ways, both by their example and by their teaching. They have shown us what a well-ordered Christian life is. In fact, that's what's called the apostolic tradition. You notice how the Apostle Paul says here in verse 6, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking disorderly, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." There was an apostolic deposit handed down to the church. You received this tradition from us. What is it that you learned from us? Well, look at verse 7. "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." We lived this way. This is what is the right way to live in Christ, and you should have learned that from us, in other words. So we imitate the apostolic example. Here's their example that we see in this text. The Apostle Paul explains. He says, we obviously were not this disorder. We didn't live in this disorder when we were with you. And he explains it further, so we have a little bit more about the kind of disorder that he has in mind. In verse 8, he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Or even more literally, as a gift. We did not eat anyone's bread as a gift. Pause and think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, so we can think through the kind of relationships he wants us to be striving for. Does the Apostle Paul mean that if you were in Thessalonica at that time and you invited him over to your house for supper and he said, No, I don't take charity from anybody. I'll buy a meal off of you, but I'm not going to come over to your house and eat a meal. Sorry. Wow. No, that's not the idea at all when he says, I didn't take anyone's bread as a gift. The point is here, I didn't presume upon people's goodness. I didn't look at my relationship with other people as it's all about what I can get from them. That's what he's describing here. When we were with you, did we live with you in such a way that we treated you as what we could get out of you? And that was what we were after? No, not at all. Even when it came down to our daily bread. Instead, he describes the contrast here. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day. He's describing here very hard work, as we like to put it. Toil, labor, night and day, unceasing. They worked very, very hard when they were amongst the Thessalonian believers, as he would do in other places as well. He's actually writing this from Corinth, where he did the same thing. He refused to accept money from the Corinthians. In their case, I think slightly different reasons even. But he was always very wise about the way he's relating to these other people. So how does he describe their lives? He says, we worked really hard when we were with you. What was the reason for that? It was, as he says in verse 8 here, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Again, we're seeing the underlying thought come out here, just like when we talked about with a gift. It's because I'm not in this for what I can get out of you. I'm in this to be a blessing to you, to give my life to you. My whole goal in being with you was not to be a burden to you. It was actually to give to you, the words of Christ, to give to you the message of Jesus Christ, to see you follow Christ and become disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And I was not here at all, just for my own benefit. And in doing this, by the way, he's starting to show us here the kind of a life that is pleasing to God, that is a well-ordered life in Christ. A well-ordered life in Christ is a life of hard work. This shouldn't surprise us if we've been reading the scriptures, right? And this is something that's taught to us from the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, what did he do? He put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He gave them good work to do. This is part of how God has made us, what we're made for as human beings made in his image. And then that flows out into our relationships with one another, and a wise person understands that. Those of you who remember Proverbs will remember seeing this come up so many times in the wisdom put forward to us in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained from, I'm going to give you a little translation here, vapor from breath will dwindle, but whoever gathers upon the hand will increase it. Working with his hand day after day, he will actually gather genuine wealth. This is the kind of life we're supposed to live, a life that involves continual working, not looking for shortcuts, not training our lives to follow worthless pursuits, things that actually don't provide for our needs, that don't accomplish glorifying God and doing good to others. We shouldn't invest our lives and our efforts in those things. That's an unwise person. Work your land, Proverbs says. Don't look for shortcuts to wealth. Wealth gained from vapor. All of men's schemes, which have been going on from the time of the fall till now, to get rich. All this dreams of how we're going to do this and make this work and build the greatest economy and all this. Wealth gained from vapor will dwindle. But no, the man who gathers upon the hand will increase it. Proverbs is calling us, if we're pursuing after wisdom, to have a life of diligent, hard work as a good thing. This is what we were made for. And that's actually what the apostles themselves did. They were very hard workers. They would even wear themselves out for the sake of those they were serving, for the sake of the cause of Christ. And that brings us right to the next point that the Apostle Paul says here as he's describing this orderly life that they lived, that we are to imitate. They didn't take anyone's bread as a gift. With toil and labor they worked night and day. They might not be a burden to any of you. And he goes on to explain this. It was not because we do not have that authorization, that right, if you will, given to us from God, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that his life was all ordered toward relationships for the cause of Christ, the glory of God and the good of others, and not even the rules per se, if I can put it that way. He says it's not because we don't have authorization. Did the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, was he authorized by God to receive payment for his ministry? Yes, he was actually. It was entirely right and proper for God's people to support that kind of work. If an ox is authorized to eat when he's threshing grain, as the Old Testament law says, how much more is a minister of the gospel entitled to receive benefits from the work that he puts into serving Christ? So those that's the rule, so to speak. Yes, Paul says, I am authorized, actually, to receive payment for the work, labor I'm investing in you. But that's not all Paul thought about. That wasn't the end goal here. It's not like, okay, I did the work, they paid me, that's the done deal. That's what I'm after here. Now, that's usually how we think about contractual relationships. That's how we think about employment and things like that, right? When you have an employer, you have a contract with that employer. I put in a certain amount of work. You give me a certain amount of money. That's the agreement. And when that's taken care of, that's all we're after. We don't worry about the relationship beyond that. But that's not at all the way the apostles are treating this relationship with the people of God and the church. This is a relationship of love together in Christ. And what they're after is the other's good. So you see how that ties back into this bigger picture that we're getting at here. By the way, he's described all these things. I don't take anyone's bread as a gift. That means I'm not just looking for what they can give me. I work hard, so I'm not a burden to anyone. And even though I'm authorized to receive payment, I don't worry about that so much. That's not my goal here. What are we seeing? And this is an orderly life, a well-ordered life in Christ. Life is not about using other people for my own benefit. It's about loving other people for their good in Christ. Life is not about what I can get out of it. It's about what can I give? What is God enabling me to give here? And I'm very happy to spend and be spent, as the scripture says, to give my life for others, even if in one sense it does wear me out, the Apostle Paul said, because that's what my life is about. God has been so gracious, and I am passing that grace along. I'm a conduit of God's grace. Life is not about using other people for my own benefit. It's about loving other people for their good in Christ. It's so important that we ponder this apostolic tradition, and we imitate the apostles in the example they've given to us here. Because, folks, our world today does not train you to live life in that way, to think about other people in that way. That's the case of all idolatrous societies, the same one the Thessalonians were living in. What do humans in our sinfully warped desires turn relationships into? It is about using other people for what I can get out of it. Why do I, say, start a business? So I can make money. I mean, what other purpose is there, right? Why would I even have to think about anything else? My goal in life is to get what I can from other people. That's not at all the Christian view of life and our relationships. And we've seen that example in the apostles. Now, we also learn the apostolic tradition here in our text from their commands. He goes on here to tell us about the instructions that he gave. It says in verse 10 here, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Here was the apostolic instruction that was handed over to the church. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Pardon me. If anyone is not willing to work, now he doesn't say here if anyone can't work, but he says here specifically if anybody's not willing to work. That is, he's not willing to invest his life in serving others, then he shouldn't eat, actually. He shouldn't partake of all of God's gift of bounty and goodness because he's not willing to give it himself. That's what's going on here. This is not just, again, some quid pro quo exchange kind of concept about how this works. It's not like, okay, I worked, therefore I deserve to eat. It's all about seeing all of life as a bountiful overflow of God's goodness. Your daily bread is a bountiful overflow of God's goodness to you. Do you deserve that? Every time you sit down to a meal, you know what you're enjoying? God's largesse, God's generosity. God has brought forth bread from the earth. God has caused it to be, you know, we talk a lot today about supply chain issues. You hear about that in the news sometimes. Just think about the miracle it is that you get bread on your table every day. That's God's goodness. That's God's providence working in so many ways you don't know and don't control to give you goodness every single day. And that's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We trust the Lord for that. And when he gives it to us, we rejoice in it because it's God's goodness to us. Now, someone here who says here is not willing to work. In other words, this person is refusing to see life working in that way. He's not thinking of life as abundance of God's goodness that he gets to share in by giving to others. He's now turned life into, it's about me and what I can get out of it. But that's actually a complete violation of God's rules of order, a well-ordered life in this world. If you're not willing to work, then actually you shouldn't eat. It should be evident by now, by the way, that the work spoken of here in this text is not simply activity, but productive labor. And this is one of the reasons why I think it's important for us not to translate what we were talking about earlier, atoktos, as just idleness. Somebody can be very busy in many ways, but be following worthless pursuits, be following things that are not actually giving to others. Some people do all kinds of activity all the time, but they don't do what it takes to provide for themselves. And that's an out-of-order life. I think one man has attempted to explain the situation we're seeing here in the text like this. They are not lazy and perhaps are very busy, but they do not have gainful employment, and thus they're proving to be disruptive. You notice that how that so often happens in human societies? When people don't have gainful employment, what do they end up doing? They become disruptive, right? Their lives aren't invested in anything good themselves, and so they end up causing problems for all kinds of other people. We talk about that things, you know, when societies talk about the problem of homelessness or the problem of unemployment, these kinds of things, we can see that kind of a thing happen all the time. And that can even happen in Christian circles. It can even happen sometimes, pardon me, in the name of ministry. I suspect, although I don't think we have enough information to maybe prove this hypothesis, but I suspect that might have been what was going on in the Thessalonian church. We don't have any sense from the Apostle Paul in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians that this church was, say, like the church in Corinth, where he really had to take them to task for their arrogance, for their just bullheaded carnality, for all these kinds of things. Paul really had to rake the church at Corinth over the coals for what they were doing. He never does that with the church at Thessalonica. He, in fact, indicates that, by and large, they really do love the Lord and love one another. And so it wasn't a church full of rebels, so to speak. And yet they still have this problem. They still have this problem of disordered living. How could that be? Again, I suspect that it is what could often happen when believers, maybe immature believers here, newer believers here, assume the relationships the way the world has trained us to think about relationships and begin operating even to, say, serve the Lord, but still in that old framework of the way relationships work. bringing those old expectations to bear. For example, in ancient times, you could have what was common in these kind of societies, what are called patron-client relationships. A wealthy landowner, patron of some kind, somebody who has status and influence and money, might give patronage to other people, support them in various ways, in exchange for them doing things for him, advancing his agenda. And you kind of develop this relationship here that could have seemed very normal to them. And so they just kind of carry that right over into the church. Well, if I'm going to serve the Lord, then I just expect you're responsible to take care of my needs. Well, wait a second, the Apostle Paul says. Is that the way we operated as apostles even in your midst? We didn't think that way, did we? We didn't act that way, did we? Even when we had authorization from God to demand, in a sense, payment from you, we didn't do that. Because that's not the kind of relationship we have here in Christ. We don't just expect other people to take care of us. In fact, our goal is just the opposite. It doesn't even matter if I'm serving the Lord. I've actually seen this happen in individuals' lives. They get excited about serving God. Maybe it's on the mission field, let's say. And they think, okay, good, I've got this burden for this mission field, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to preach the gospel and all this and that and the other. And then they go out and start telling other people about, this is what God has called me to do, and I want to do this. And they get a sort of lackluster response. And they don't raise tons of money. And they get a little bit bitter. Like, come on now. What's wrong with the people of God? I'm serving God here with my life. I'm trying to go serve him on the mission field, and they're not. What's wrong with them? Right? Wait a second. I like to say in those situations, you're looking at the situation all wrong. It's no doubt that the people of God, the church, that we have our problems, and sometimes we're selfish, and sometimes we don't see the burdens that are there. But as soon as you start to get bitter about this, it reveals something about your attitude. You're expecting that you deserve this because you're doing something for God. And that's actually a wrong attitude. You're starting to get a disordered life going here. And that's the Apostle Paul is warning about exactly that kind of thing. It can show up in so many different ways. You see what's going on here is the Apostle Paul is teaching us. You have to be willing to do the work it takes to provide for your own needs because you care about others. It's not about you. It's about others. You take responsibility. And don't shove that off on somebody else. You take responsibility for your life. And in doing that, you actually help the whole community. You help everyone. You see, folks, this is the opposite of an entitlement mindset. It's the opposite of a welfare mindset. Now, here's another aspect of the command which leads us to a well-ordered life. We saw this first command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If you don't want to participate in God's economy of generosity, then you don't deserve to eat of his goodness. Another aspect of the command is, as we see down in verse 12 here, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to, again, literally eat their own bread. And this is for us today. If you want to live a well-ordered life in Christ, you need to be willing to work, provide for your needs because you care about others. And so here's a command to you. Work quietly, eat your own bread. Do what it takes to provide for yourself. And as you go through life, sometimes you might even have to learn, I didn't have the wisdom to do what it takes to provide for myself, but I repent of that, I change, and I go forward. I learn. And God teaches us as we do that. Once again, folks, this is so countercultural in our day to always be thinking about providing for ourselves for the good of others is not what we are being trained to do in so many levels in our society. Let me just give you one example to help you start to think carefully about this. This one just came to my mind this week, which is why I'm bringing this up. There's been talk lately, sometimes hints, suggestions coming down from the federal government that maybe college debt will forgive college debt. And now that's a big deal because as things stand in the United States right now, college debt is one of the greatest areas of indebtedness of our entire nation. It's surpassed even credit card debt in terms of how much is held right now, right? There's a huge amount of debt right now for education, right? And so when people start, you know, government officials start floating things out there like, hey, we might forgive this debt, you know, a lot of people perk up their ears like, hey, this really affects me. I'd like to get my debt forgiven. But I want to ask, should a Christian think that way? When a Christian hears, hey, the government will forgive all my debt. Maybe I have a mortgage and the government could forgive that too. Why not? This would be great, right? Or would it be? Is that the way a Christian should look at his relationship with others, this world? No. Maybe someone does get himself in debt for college. And I would actually argue that's an unwise thing to do based on the book of Proverbs, right? But it's one thing to go from a lack of wisdom that has gotten you into debt. You haven't had the wisdom and the foresight to know how to live your life to stay out of that trap. But now you're in it. It's a whole nother thing now to go to the point of, hey, I really want somebody else to have to pay my debt. Now you've just gone from a lack of wisdom to actually evil desires. Do you see what you've just done? You've just now wanted to throw off your responsibility for what you contracted to do in the name of putting it on somebody else. Because it always goes to somebody else. It doesn't just evaporate. Somebody always pays the bill. Should Christians have that kind of an attitude toward others? I sure like it when somebody else wants to pay my bill. I can do whatever I want, and they'll pay for it. Folks, the Apostle Paul is warning us against that kind of a mindset that wants to shove off our responsibilities on other people, even when the society around us might be endorsing it. We can't get caught up into that kind of a trap. The point again here is you take responsibility for your own life. Eat your own bread. The Apostle Paul says, you take responsibility for you. Don't shove that off on somebody else. You take responsibility for your own life, not in the sense of excluding others, not some kind of a radical individualism or, you know, hey, I don't have to listen to anybody or depend on anybody. No, we do depend on one another. But the point is, because you care about others, you take responsibility. The last thing you would want to do is to become a burden to other people, to shunt off your responsibilities onto them because you didn't fulfill them. That's the last thing a Christian wants to do. This is actually a very fundamental kind of culture-building kind of stuff, right? You get a culture of takers, and you won't have a very good human society. But in the church, as we start developing a culture of giving based on the work of Jesus Christ, we start to show the world a whole different way of living. This is a foundational kind of practice for a counterculture of love. Pardon me. These kinds of principles have been talked about, and sometimes even, you know, labels will get applied to them. Things like you may have heard of a principle of subsidiarity, about the way human societies work together, which is basically, and there's good truth in those, is basically the idea that the responsibilities of life should be taken care of by the social institution as close as possible to the source of the responsibility. And that starts with you. Each one is an individual. Do you expect somebody else to brush your teeth? No. That's probably a good thing, right? You take care of you. And then that works up to the family. Do you expect somebody else to pay for your kids? No. Right? You get married and you have children and you take care of those children. That's your responsibility, and that's a good thing. It's not that the city of Colorado Springs has nothing to do with the training of your children. It does, actually. It's to provide a peaceful community that is ordered and just and that can live together. That's a good thing that a city can do. But we don't say the city has the responsibility of bringing up my children, right? No, I have that responsibility. That's what we call subsidiary. The responsibilities of life should be taken care of by the social institution as close as possible to the source of that responsibility. That's a very good thing, actually. And it brings blessings to everybody. The world may not even know it, but when Christians live this way, we're actually a huge gift to any society in which we live. When the church is living this way, we really are becoming salt and light, as opposed to being conformed to a culture of taking. We can do that. That's a well-ordered Christian life. This is what the Apostle Paul considered to be foundational instructions for a brand new church in an idolatrous society, and I think they're just as foundational instructions for us today in the 21st century. Now, that brings us back to what's probably the main point of this text here, and that's dealing with disorder. Okay, so there is a well-ordered life. The apostles have shown us what it is, and they've taught us what it is, especially when it comes to this area of work. You are to be working people taking care of yourselves. How do you deal with it in the church when Christians don't always live this way? The Apostle Paul, once again, gives us instructions. He says at the beginning here, verse 6, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in disorder and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." Pardon me. Later on, he will say in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." So the first aspect of the way the scripture tells us to deal with this kind of disorder in the church is a kind of if we can call it a separation, a keeping aloof, or not mingling is kind of one of the connotations of these words here. Not being all entangled together here. Now, why would he need to say that? Because people who love one another, their lives are all entangled together. And that's a good thing, actually. That's what love desires, is for our lives to be united together. But when someone's walking disorderly, now there has to be a little bit of a separation kind of going on. And we need to add in another part of this to start to flesh this out. He also says, pardon me, have nothing to do with him, in verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Admonish, warn, instruct, teach, encourage. You can see that there's both an admonishment kind of aspect to this and an encouragement aspect to this, just like the Apostle Paul himself said in verse 12, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus these kinds of people. It's interesting here that he says here, warn him as a brother. As a brother. In other words, this is not yet an issue of excommunication from the church. This is not saying this person needs to be treated like an unbeliever and you have nothing, you put him out of the church. Why is that important? I think here's where wisdom comes into play, how we have to think through the application of this text. Actually, this language of keeping away, it's the same exact language as used in 1 Corinthians 5 in a very clear church discipline situation. You know, the brother there is living in flagrant immorality, and the church hasn't dealt with it. The Apostle Paul says, you need to deal with this, and right now, and here's what you need to do. You need to deliver that man to Satan. You put him out of the church right now. Right? No questions asked, in a sense. Everybody knows what's going on here. You deal with him. And you can no longer relate to him as a brother. You keep away. In this text, he uses similar language, but then he says, warn him as a brother. I think there's a clue here that we need to, that wisdom is called for in how we go about doing these things. Pardon me. A lot of times people ask, that very question when we're dealing with relationships in the body. You know, what exactly does it mean to keep away from a brother? What can I and can't I do? And that's going to have to be a judgment call. The scripture doesn't spell all that out precisely. One thing that does give us here that is helpful for us is the objective here, it says in verse 14, is that he may be put to shame. So whatever we do, we need to do it in such a way that it brings shame to the disorderly brother. Right? Not in sense of no longer treating him as a brother. Not in the sense of, it says still treat him as a brother, actually. Don't treat him like an enemy. Treat him like a brother. See, wow, Pastor, that's hard. You're right. I agree with you there. How do you know exactly how this works out in every relationship? I think God's people are going to have to exercise sanctified wisdom in knowing exactly how this puts out. We can look at, are we accomplishing the objective the scripture wants us to accomplish? Maybe if not, then maybe we're not keeping aloof like we should. We need to change how we're relating to this brother so that the word of God can take effect in his life. If we are, well, then maybe we are relating rightly to one another. Sometimes it might entail disentangling business relationships. Sometimes, to a degree, family relationships, in the sense that we can no longer relate to one another as if there's just nothing wrong here. No, your life is out of order. It's causing disturbance in the church, and we want to deal with that because we love you. Now, here's another important point when you think about applying this. You notice that the text says here that he may be put to shame. And here's an encouragement for you, High Country. Don't be afraid of people being put to shame. Our society today wants to, well, the word that's often used is destigmatize all of its sins, right? And almost the worst sin is making somebody feel badly about something. That's the one thing you can't do. You can't say something that will make him feel badly. But folks, that isn't a scriptural perspective on our relationships. And too often believers take on the concepts of the world around us, and we begin to feel badly about making people feel badly. You know what? Sometimes people ought to feel badly, because that's bringing them back into the order of reality. You know what? When our lives are aligned with what is right, we ought to feel right. When our lives are aligned with what is wrong, we ought to feel wrong. And if we don't, something's wrong with us. And the most loving thing you can do to somebody's life who is disordered, I mean, they're not connected to reality rightly, is to help them get back connected to reality. Parents, that's what you do with your children, right? I mean, that's if you love your children, you actually want them to learn to feel true guilt about true sin. That's what they need. And you're not afraid to do what Proverbs says sometimes, like applying the rod. Because that's what your child needs to be brought back into the order of reality. You are helping them greatly. Woe to the child who has no discipline growing up. Pardon me. The destigmatization, don't let that language confuse you. Christians often take it into Christianese and call it being judgmental. You made somebody feel badly about something that they were doing wrong, and so you were being judgmental. Folks, don't let people lay false guilt on you, guilt that is not in accordance with the order as God has put it. You let your conscience, your instruction, your faith be guided by God's word, right? The Apostle Paul actually says here, the goal is to put him to shame. He should be objectively shamed for living a disordered life. He shouldn't be honored. He should be shamed. Now, the goal isn't to stop there, obviously. The goal is to bring the healing balm of God's truth into his life. But as long as he's not repentant, he can't get that, right? We need to be able to do that well. It doesn't mean we don't love people. It doesn't mean our love doesn't even guide how we go about putting people to shame or things of that nature, or accepting that from others in our lives. Folks, if people are living disordered lives, they need help. And the most loving thing we can do is help them. I would challenge us as a church, don't let the world dictate the nature of our relationships. It's exactly the reverse. The church is here as light to the world to say, this is how good relationships work. Let's do that together as a body. And by the way, that leads right into the Apostle Paul's closing benediction in verse 16. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The Lord of peace. As God is with you as his people, here's how you live ordered lives. And peace, shalom, has very much to do with well-ordered, according to the way God made things to work. God is with you as you live in this peace. And that's also why the Apostle Paul gives us as a church this basic instruction about dealing with disordered brothers. It says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Why do you think the Apostle Paul threw that in there? When you live in a society that's disordered, and you start going across the grain, and it doesn't feel easy, and it doesn't feel natural, and sometimes it makes your life harder, and then you come into the church, and sometimes you have to deal with some of the same disorders in the relationships in the church, and is it really worth it to just keep doing what is good and right and following the apostolic tradition? Yes. Don't grow weary in doing good. God has given you this instruction. Keep doing it. God is faithful, as he's already said here. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's our encouragement, High Country, here as we begin 2022. I really believe we have a wonderful opportunity that God is giving us just by the what in his providence he's brought about in our society. We have a wonderful opportunity to build a counterculture of love because of the hope and the transforming power of the gospel. And that's why I've preached through 1 and 2 Thessalonians here together. I believe God is equipping us as a church to live in light of Christ and his coming and his lordship and not in light of the idols, folks. We reject all idols and we live according to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so may God give us grace to do that this year. If that's your hope, your goal, your desire, your prayer, let's confess together, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.